Today we continue our study in the Word of God as we study the Beatitudes, that is, the blessings that we read at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The words which begin, blessed are. All these blessings are called the Beatitudes. And just now you heard the witness in song team singing these Beatitudes. These Beatitudes were witnessed in song. Now, we have now studied all of these nine Beatitudes, but we must come to the question as to whether there is some kind of sequence, whether there is some kind of order, whether there is some kind of direction in these Beatitudes. Not that we just study them individually and singly, but that we also understand whether there is an internal relationship between these Beatitudes, whether they form some kind of entity, some kind of unified whole. Now, many suggestions have been put forward, or maybe at least a number of suggestions have been put forward, as to how each Beatitude or some of the Beatitudes might relate to each other. And having looked at these suggestions, I must confess that they don't really satisfy me. They don't really answer my questions, and I find that they are exegetically inadequate. Now then, what is this internal unity of these Beatitudes? And so I kept pondering over these Beatitudes, meditating about them, to see whether there was some internal connection that is not superficial, that is exegetically sound, that is means it is a correct exposition of the Lord's teaching, and yet does not miss out any part, which, in other words, an explanation that does not just account for two or three of the Beatitudes relating to another two or three of them, but they serve as a unified whole. Now, how shall we understand these nine Beatitudes? Now, I must say to you that the more I meditate in the Word of God, the more I'm amazed at the beauty and the structure of the Word of God. My only regret often is that I am not always equal to the task of conveying to you or describing to you what I might perceive myself. In other words, the task of seeing one thing is quite different from being able to translate what you see into words. That is why when you come to, for example, the Apocalypse, the Revelation, and you see John trying to describe his heavenly vision, you can see that John is really struggling. He is having a very hard time trying to describe what he does see. And so the reader looks at it, and all he can see is strange beasts and animals who climb out of the sea or go into the sea and doing all kinds of strange things. And you the more you read it, the more you wonder, what is John trying to say? This seems to be almost some kind of a supernatural zoo with all kinds of strange beasts crawling in and out of the water and over the earth and the like. But then when you ponder it, you realize that John is trying to describe something that is most difficult to put into words in the human language or to convey the spiritual vision that he has seen. Now, I do not at all claim to have reached anywhere near the spiritual heights of John, whereas he is way up there. I am hovering somewhere much nearer the ground, and I pray that perhaps in God's grace I shall progress more and more as time proceeds. But I still also feel the same problem, that many times, though you perceive something, you see it, it's very hard to put it across clearly and easily in a way that is easy to understand. So, God helping me, I'll try to see if there is some means by which we can get a panoramic view, as it were, a kind of spiritual vision of the content of these Beatitudes. Now, And I say again, as I confess many times when I, even in the last few weeks when I preached on the Beatitudes, I went away feeling discouraged in the sense that I felt that I had not really succeeded in translating what I saw into a message that you might be able to see what I saw. That is where the problem is. But I pray that you may not therefore only depend upon my word to get the vision, but that the Spirit of God will help you as you listen to the exposition of God's word to see what it is that the Lord wants to say directly to you. And thus, perhaps, through the work of the Spirit, any inadequacies in my attempt to convey the meaning of the word of God to you will be made up, or more than made up, by the work of the Spirit in your hearts. Now, here are 9 Beatitudes. I'm sure you've already observed that there are 9 of them. What is the internal unity of these 9? Now, following a principle that I have often mentioned to you, a very important principle, I have many times mentioned to you that Paul is the commentator par excellence, the commentator extraordinary of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what we have in the New Testament is the text, which is the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and the commentary, which is Paul's exposition and application of the words of the Lord Jesus. And I have found time and again that when you are somewhat in difficulty about understanding precisely the meaning of what the Lord Jesus is saying, you will find somewhere in the teaching of Paul the matter much well expounded and much more clearly set forth than we could do it ourselves. Now, there are 9 Beatitudes, and so when I reviewed in my mind what Paul had expounded and taught elsewhere, I looked to see whether there was something that had a 9-fold application in Paul's teaching. And I'm sure that when I say 9-fold, something immediately jumps to your mind. And so by the leading question, I more or less give you the answer. Because immediately many of you will be aware that the fruit of the Spirit is also 9-fold in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Is this a coincidence that there are 9 Beatitudes? And nowhere else that I know of in Paul's writings is there a 9-fold order such as there is in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when you put the Beatitudes, 9 of them on this side, and the fruit of the Spirit, 9 on the other side, you will immediately be inclined to say, no, I don't see any correspondence. One starts, blessed are the poor in the Spirit, the other says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, not so fast. Because Paul is, of course, a commentator. Remember, he does not simply repeat the Beatitudes. He is going to describe their content. And that's a very different matter altogether. Now, first let us consider the question whether this matter of 9 in each case is purely coincidental. Well, we don't have very far to go to look for a confirmatory answer. Because in Galatians chapter 5, in the same chapter, a few verses earlier, the Apostle Paul speaks of the works of the flesh. Perhaps we should turn to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 reads like this. Now the works of the flesh are plain. What are they? Well, they are these. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, carousing, and things in this kind of categories. Now, and then he goes on to say, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, no matter what kind of Christianity they profess, no matter how often they go to church, no matter how big a Bible they lug around, This kind of person, the Apostle Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, they will not inherit eternal life. Now, I'd like you to notice that the subject here is the kingdom of God, exactly as in the Beatitudes. The first Beatitude begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And the eighth Beatitude also says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for then these people shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, while I was reading the works of the flesh, I wonder whether you gave this account. How many does Paul mention? He mentions 15 categories of this kind, 15 categories. Now, again, I was interested to see whether Paul had simply more or less invented the 15 categories, simply from memory, or whether these 15 categories were also based somewhere in the Lord's teaching. Now, immediately, of course, the Lord's words in Matthew and Mark come to my mind, and so what I do is I look at the list of the Lord's teaching in Mark. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. And if you look at Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, you will see a list there. And this is what the Lord Jesus said. Mark 7, 21 and 22. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." How many did you count? 13. Aha, you say 13. Paul got 15. Two missing. Not so fast. Because, of course, we have what is known as synoptic parallels. This same passage is repeated in Matthew, but interestingly enough, with two differentiation. And if you add the two differentiations in the parallel passage in Matthew, what do you get? You get a list of 15. Oh, was I ever surprised when I compared the two lists and counted them. Paul was a very thorough man. He missed nothing. Now, what are the two things in Matthew that are not mentioned here in Mark? Well, in verse 19, in Matthew, you will find that in Matthew chapter 15, that is, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, where you have the Matthew's list, which is shorter than Mark, you will find two things that are not mentioned in Mark. One of these is in verse 19, which is a false witness. The term false witness does not occur in Mark's list. There is a second distinction, which if you depend on an English translation, you will miss. That is why I say to the training team time and again, you've got to learn to work in the Greek. And they are working very hard in the Greek right now. If you depend on an English translation, you will have completely missed the point. The English translation has obliterated an important difference by their translation. You see, in verse 18 of Matthew, the word there is evil thoughts. And here you have dialogismoi poneroi, that is, the thoughts are evil. But in Mark, the word is quite different in Greek. The word is not poneros, but kakos, a different word. And yet, if you look at the RSV, you will find both translated as evil thoughts, as though the original had exactly the same word. That is why no commentator, no Bible expositor can depend upon the English to expound the Bible. Because important distinctions are obliterated with no regard for the difference in the words. The difference is not only that there is a different word there, the difference extends to the fact that one has the article and the other does not have the definite article. That is, in Matthew, it is anarthros, that is, without the definite article, whereas in Mark, you have the definite article occurring in that section. So there are two important distinctions, and yet you wouldn't gather from the English that there was any distinction at all. Now, anyone with some degree of familiarity of Greek will know that the distinction between evil and bad is not at all the same in Greek. These are two, and the words are used differently, advisedly. Let me put it to you as Archbishop Trent, in his study in the synonyms of the New Testament, puts it. He says the distinction between that word in Mark and the word in Matthew can be summed up like this. The kakos, which is the word that occurs in Mark, maybe the kakos means bad. The bad person may be content to perish in his own corruption. But the evil person, that is the word used in Matthew, is not content unless he is corrupting others as well and drawing them into the same destruction with himself. So what you have in Mark is the word that somebody is bad. He is content just to corrupt himself or let himself be corrupted. But in Matthew, the word is evil. That is, somebody evil is distinct from somebody who is bad in that he wants not only to be corrupted himself, but he wants to corrupt somebody else. He wants to drag somebody else into sin. That's a big distinction. There's a big distinction there. And you cannot, like the RSV, translate the two different terms simply both equally with the same words, evil thoughts. That will not do. Now, having seen this, we'll immediately notice then, to come back to the point, that the two lists, the one in Paul has 15 items, and the ones in Mark and Matthew put together, because they are parallel and belong together, in fact, also have 15 items. Can that be a coincidence? So the fruit of the Spirit, both have 9 items, and the works of the flesh have 15 items in each case. I think you must begin to realize that it can't be a coincidence there. And of course, as we already noticed, Paul in Galatians, as also in the Beatitudes that we have noticed, is talking about the kingdom of God. This is all the more significant when you realize that the term kingdom of God is not that frequent in Paul, occurring only 14 times in Paul. Now, having established this, let's return to this matter of the Beatitudes, to search for an internal unity, an internal spiritual element that connects all of these 9 Beatitudes. What might it be? What could it be? Well, we have already noticed that if you put these two lists of 9 side by side, you will see that, of course, they do not correspond to each other. Why? Very important. When you study the Bible, look carefully at the words. Look very carefully at the words. These two lists are distinct from each other. That is, the teaching of the Lord Jesus and Paul have an internal connection, but are distinct from each other in a very important way. What way? Well, if you looked at the lists of evil, what did you see? Did you read carefully there? What the Lord Jesus said is, out of the heart, out of your heart, as a natural man, proceeds all these 15 kinds of evil things. These are not just 15, these categorize, the 15 categories, which include all kinds of different evils under those same names. Now, out of the heart, the Lord Jesus is talking about the heart attitude. But that's not what Paul is speaking about. He said the works of the flesh are, and 15 categories follow. Now do you follow what happened? You see, what the Lord Jesus is talking about is the inward thought. But Paul, as an expositor, is explaining what will be the consequences of those evil thoughts. Therefore, of course, you do not expect the two lists to correspond exactly, because one is speaking about what you think. Is your inner attitude when you are unregenerate, when God has not come into your life and changed you, whereas Paul is talking about what happens when these thoughts bear fruit in action, when the thoughts become works of the flesh. Now bear this important distinction in mind. One is talking about the thoughts of the heart, the other is talking about the works of the flesh. When we come to the spiritual parallel, we see exactly the same point. When you look at the Beatitudes, you see that it's talking about inner attitudes. Blessed are the poor where? In spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. Again, the Lord Jesus is talking about the heart attitude. He's talking about the internal attitude of the man spiritually. Now what, but Paul is not speaking about that. He's talking about the fruit of the spirit. Again, the counterpart of the works of the flesh, here you will find the fruit. The fruit is something that has come forth from the tree. It is not still inside the tree. It is born outward. It becomes a manifestation of the life of the tree. It is something that you can actually take from the tree without any, in any way affecting the tree itself. You cannot take a man's inner being away from him, his thoughts, his feelings, his attitudes. But you can take his works, his fruit. These are two very important things. In each case, the Lord is speaking about inner attitudes. I emphasize this again. And in Paul's case, he is expounding and explaining what happens when you have these kind of inner attitudes. If you have sinful inner attitudes, then you will have the works of the flesh, which he describes in these parallel 15 items. So a commentator is not there simply to repeat what the Lord Jesus said. I would not be explaining the Bible to you if I simply read the Beatitudes to you, because you can read that for yourself. Paul is not going over the Beatitudes, repeating them. He expects his hearers, who are Christians, to have been instructed in the teaching of the Lord Jesus already. He is expounding to them what happens. What are the works that come out of these kind of evil thoughts? What are the fruits that come out of these holy thoughts? Now, that's very important to grasp. Very important to grasp. So now you realize that he is actually applying and expounding what the Lord Jesus is saying. Now, the Lord Jesus does not emphasize the aspect of works of the flesh or fruit of the Spirit for one very simple reason. Because he knows that if you have these thoughts, these holy thoughts, these thoughts which he describes as blessed, then you will have the fruit of the Spirit. That part you leave to the Spirit to do. You can't do these things. You cannot produce the fruit. By definition, they are the fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing you can do about that. But he tells you what you have to do in order that God can do something in you. So he leaves that part to the work of spirits. Or the works of the flesh. He knows that if you have these evil thoughts, what will happen in due time is that these evil thoughts will express themselves in those works of the flesh. So having spoken the first part, the second part will follow. But Paul, as a commentator, has the task of explaining explicitly what are the things that will follow, either in the case of holy thoughts or of evil thoughts. Now, once you perceive all this, I think you begin to see the whole matter. Something very, very wonderful happens. Let us now try to follow through this observation. Now, and see whether our observation can be whether it is correct. The first Beatitude says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I'd like you first of all to notice that the first Beatitude is a foundational statement that in a way includes in itself the other eight Beatitudes which follow. The same is true of the fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit, love, is in a way a fruit that contains all the other eight within itself. That is why Paul did not say the fruits of, plural. He says the fruit of the Spirit, single fruit, which has an eightfold a cluster of grapes. There are just one cluster, but nine grapes on it. They are all part of the one thing. There is the internal unity of all these. So the poor in spirit is a foundational statement from which all other Beatitudes derive. And love is the foundational fruit from which the other eight follow. If you don't have love, you will not have joy, you will not have peace. None of the others will follow. If you are not poor in spirit, then neither will you mourn for sin, neither will you have this hungry and thirsting for the spirit, for righteousness, neither will you have the meekness. All these other things follow from that foundational element. But now look at it like this. What a commentator or a Christian does when he studies the teaching of the Lord Jesus is not that he rushes to a commentary and then begins to study the commentary as such. The way to study the Bible is to ask yourself one question. And the reason why Paul is so remarkable a commentator, so profound in his insight into the meaning of God's word, is that when he reads the Bible, he doesn't say, well, what does Professor so-and-so say about this passage, or what does this pastor say, or that pastor say. What he does is when he looks at the passage, he applies it to himself. And see what happens. When you study the Bible, think of it like this. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom. For theirs is the kingdom of God. And I say to myself, Lord, help me to be poor in spirit. Lord, by your grace, I will be poor in spirit. I will make it my aim to be poor in spirit. What will happen to me, Lord, when I am poor in spirit? The answer will come. If you come to him and come to him in poverty of spirit, you will know from experience what God will do with you. You know what he will do with you? When you come to him in this sense of utter dependence, I come to you poverty spirit. That is, I come to you, Lord, like a spiritual beggar. I have nothing in myself. Have pity upon me as you would have upon a beggar. For that's what I am spiritually. I am only a beggar. You know what God will do? He will pour forth his kindness and his love upon you. That's what he will do. And you will experience it. You don't have to get a commentary to understand what that means. You will experience the inpouring of his love into your life. And then you understand, to be poor in spirit means that God's love will be poured into my heart. That's why Paul says that. Exactly those words in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. That God has shed abroad his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Paul is speaking about experience. He says, I know it because he has shed abroad, he has poured forth his love into my heart by the Holy Spirit. You see how perfectly there it follows. If you will come to him as a spiritual beggar, you will experience his generosity, his loving kindness, his spiritual bounty that he will pour forth upon you. Now, if you study the Bible in this way, and if I study the Bible in this way, not academically, but spiritually, you will see that Paul's conclusions are exactly borne out by experience. And the same is true as you follow all the way through those Beatitudes. What happens to those who mourn over their own sin, who mourn over the sins of other people, who mourn over the sins of the church, just as Ezra and Nehemiah mourned over the sins of Israel? When Ezra said, Lord, we have sinned. We, your people, Israel, have sinned wretchedly. Have pity upon us. What happens? What happens when you mourn for sin? Wow. He will pour forth his forgiveness upon you. And what happens when you're forgiven? You will be filled with joy. Now that's exactly what the parallel passage in Luke says. In Luke chapter 6, verse 21, the parallel passage to the Matthew, the second beatitude, says this, blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. You shall laugh. You will be filled with joy. You see, do you see what Paul is doing? He is drawing forth the consequences of applying the Sermon of the Mount into your life. If you come forth mourning for sin, mourning for the sins of others, mourning for the sins of the church, and never forgetting to mourn your own sins, lest you become self-righteous, then, as the Lord Jesus also says in Luke 6:21, blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh, that is, you shall be filled with joy. There you find it. The second fruit of the Spirit corresponds exactly with the inner attitude of the disciple that mourns. You mourn for sin. That is what you have to do. What God will do on his part through the Spirit is to fill you with joy. You see how easy it is to understand? Very easy to understand. And we proceed. The third, the attitude. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. What happens if, instead of studying this passage academically, you think to yourself, what will happen to me if I come in meekness? If my arrogant attitude is removed from me? If I become meek, humble, contrite before God?
Well, what will happen is that you will experience God's peace pouring into your heart. You're going to see what God will do in your life. You will experience a peace that you never understood before.
And of course, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, where he links meekness and peace in the very words of the Lord Jesus. And Paul had not failed to notice that, of course, for besides his own experience, he has the words of the Lord Jesus to confirm it. Matthew 11, verses 28, 29 are very well known. Come unto me, all you that are weak, are weary and heavy laden, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of spirit, and you shall find rest, peace unto your soul.
That is the consequence of meekness. Peace unto your soul. Now you can see the parallels all coming in exactly as it is.
And what happens then as we press on? If you hunger and thirst for righteousness.
What happens when you hunger and thirst for righteousness? When you hunger and thirst for God.
Well, hungering and thirsting, notice the present continuous tense. You keep on hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What will that do for you? Well, that will build for you spiritual endurance. What is translated sometimes as steadfastness, sometimes as endurance, and sometimes as what I like to translate it as stickability, being able to stick the thing through. Stickability, that's what Christians need. I find so many people, they can't stick it. They can't stick through the thing. They run into some difficulties, and immediately the white flag goes up. They say to Satan, okay, I surrender. Don't kill me now. I surrender. Oh, we got so many surrendering Christians. They have not experienced what the Lord Jesus says, or what Paul says concerning our life in Jesus. That he, God, always gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was one who never understood spiritual defeat, because he applied the spiritual principles in his life, and he always gained the victory. Okay, sometimes you got knocked down, but that's not defeat. In a boxing ring, you don't win by just knocking the other guy down. You have to knock him out. But Paul says, I get knocked down, but no one has ever knocked me out. Because he gets knocked down, he comes up on his feet again and knocks the other guy out. And that's the way to do it. We do often get knocked down, but not knocked out. No. Because Christ always gives us the victory. Left to ourselves, I mean, Satan would wipe the floor with us. He would make a doormat out of us. He will trample us. But through Christ, we always gain the victory. So what happens to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? They learn endurance. What trains us so well in spiritual endurance? As learning to persevere in our hunger and thirst for righteousness all through our spiritual life. Never complacent, never satisfied. Never to say, well, I know everything. I've studied the Bible for 20 years. It's enough for now. I mean, I know everything. I know more than most people. We must never be satisfied and well, I have already reached this spiritual stature. I don't need to press on anymore. No. The reason why we press on is because you have spiritual endurance. Those who don't press on are the ones who give up. Well, I find all this way, this constant correspondence, this continuing connection. Let's go to the next point, the merciful. In the Beatitudes, you have blessed are the merciful, and you find the other one in the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Well, these two words are so close in meaning that there's hardly a need for any drawing a connection. In fact, the words merciful and kindness are constantly linked in the New Testament. Take, for example, in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, you have this word for kindness, which is the fruit of the Spirit here. And chapter 3, verse 5, you have the word for mercy. Kindness and mercy are simply, one is simply the consequence of another. One is simply so internally linked with the other that no fuller definition is required. Or take, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. There you have kindness. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, you have mercy. Yeah, kindness, mercy, constantly linked. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, you have kindness. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, you have mercy. Constantly linked to each other. And so we find in this way that there is